I'm going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the first 25 verses. Please keep your attention to the Word of God. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Well, I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you, unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments, such as the flute or the harp, do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are, doubtless, many different languages in the world, and none of it is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray for the power to interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues, and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If, therefore, the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. Now, this is love, when your words give grace to those who hear. When you speak not for your own glory, but for the benefit and the help of others. This is love. As we said last week, going over chapter 13, it is love that is the abiding and excellent and essential thing. Love tries and love wants to build others up. Now, as we see in what we've read, to achieve the goal of love, the goal of building others up, we have to first understand some things. We benefit others when our mind touches their minds. So we have to have understanding, and we have to convey in a way that brings understanding. And so he argues here that understanding is a key to valid worship. If you want to worship in spirit and truth, if you want to worship in reverence and awe, there must be understanding of what is going on. So our first goal tonight is to understand. Understand some more about spiritual gifts and to understand about worship. But again, we want to understand so that we can love better, so that we can know how to build up the church. So two goals. First, to understand spiritual gifts and worship. Second goal is the building up of the church. So let us be informed about spiritual gifts. I'm echoing how he begins back in chapter 12, where he actually begins this topic. Chapter 12 is about spiritual gifts. 13 is about love. 14 is about spiritual gifts. He's doing that on purpose. He's making a point that in the use of spiritual gifts, one should always be motivated by love. Love is what abides. Well, the spiritual gifts will pass away. So just to remind you what we said at the beginning of chapter 12, he said the true spiritual gifts come from one source, the Holy Spirit. There's a danger with spiritual things that an evil spirit may masquerade or may come in and produce the similar looking effects. And so he gives us a test. The Holy Spirit glorifies Jesus, as Hunter also said, preaching from Acts 2 last week. So first of all, true spiritual gifts come from one source, the Holy Spirit. That one source, however, gives many differing gifts. Those differing gifts come according to the will of the Spirit. They come for the common good. And no one has all of them. No one has most of them. So chapter 12 had ended by saying, are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work? And the answer to all those questions is supposed to be no. All don't do that. Those who have the gift for it do it, and the others do not. He then made the point that as beautiful as the gifts are, it is love that is essential and beautiful, tough and abiding. The spiritual things, the spiritual gifts will pass away, he said. And so, now coming to what we just read, chapter 14, he says, pursue love, that is the goal. And desire the spiritual gifts, especially, he says, that you may prophesy. Now, what exactly does he mean by prophesy? Well, unfortunately, they already knew, so he didn't have to define it in the letter. But he's been talking about it for a while. Back in chapter 11, talked about if a man prays or prophesies, his head should be uncovered. If a wife prays or prophesies, her head should be covered. Chapter 12, he mentioned prophecy. He really values it very highly there. In verse 29, again, are all apostles, and then next, are all prophets. He values prophecy very highly there. But we get something that's close to a definition as we're going to get in this text in verse 3. The one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. It doesn't bring telling the future into the fore right there, but rather you could say the effect of what is spoken. That the one who prophesies speaks for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. So you could define it this way. The one who prophesies brings a word from God to the people for their building up, their consolation. And you can say, okay, why don't our services sound more like the services that are described here in Corinthians? And the answer to that is, well, he had said in 13:8 that these things will pass away. That's also implied elsewhere, where he says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. We don't have apostles anymore. And when you know what you're doing with the foundation, you lay it once, and you build on top of it from there. That's why we do not have the continuing gift of prophecy. We have a completed New Testament, which they did not have when this was written. So prophecy in this sort of special sense has passed away. But when they had it, it was much more useful than uninterpreted tongues. Now, speaking in tongues, having words come out of your mouth that are different, that no one understands, that fascinated the Corinthians. And it fascinates Pentecostals and Charismatics to this day. And that can bring some painful divisions among Christians. A very wonderful thing I had going on in my Christian life in college was taken away from me when the other members of the Christian a cappella group got into a more hardcore version of speaking in tongues and said, well, since you can't, we can't do this with you anymore. And I spent a lot of time in Acts and in Corinthians considering what they had. So since we have in front of us verse 5, now I want you all to speak in tongues, this is the time to consider and then reject the charismatic argument that is sometimes made. In other words, I want to assure you that tongues are not the essential sign that you have received the Holy Spirit. I want to assure you that tongues are not the essential sign that you have received the Holy Spirit. But why would some say so? Well, I give you the argument as I understand it. I want you to understand the argument, not so that you'll agree with it, but so that you will not be unacquainted with it. You'll know how to deal with it should someone bring it to you and mean it. So here's one version you could say of a got to speak in tongues argument. You say, look, John the Baptist, what did he say about Jesus? The one coming after me will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. What did Jesus say to the apostles? He said, stay in the city until you are endowed with power from on high. And when that power came, the Holy Spirit came on them and appeared on each one of them as of a tongue of fire, and they began speaking in other languages. But not only that, you come to Acts chapter 8, and some of the Samaritans have believed in Jesus, and they're baptized, but they don't have the Holy Spirit yet. So the apostles send them Peter and John, who pray for them that they may receive the Holy Spirit, and they lay their hands on them, and then they do. And what happens, it doesn't say, but it was very obvious that they had received the Holy Spirit, so obvious that a magician said, hey, can I pay you and get that power too? Then in Acts chapter 10, Peter is speaking to Cornelius and to a Gentile audience, a Roman audience, and while he's still speaking, the Holy Spirit comes on them and they speak in tongues. And Peter says, I guess we should baptize them now. And in Acts chapter 19, Paul goes to Ephesus and he meets some followers of John the Baptist. He says, did you receive the Holy Spirit? They say, we haven't heard that there is a Holy Spirit. He says, well, what were you baptized into? They say, the baptism of John. I say, okay, well, John was pointing to the one who was to come, Jesus. Then he baptizes them in the name of Jesus, lays his hands on them, and they speak in tongues. So you put all that together. You put together verse 5, I want you all to speak in tongues. Verse 18, I speak in tongues more than all of you. Tongues are the sign you've received the Holy Spirit. And the strong version of that argument is, and if you haven't received the Spirit, you don't belong to Christ. Now that's the argument. What is correct in that argument? Well, tongues were certainly the obvious sign that the Holy Spirit had come on the apostles and on the Gentiles around Cornelius and on those followers of John the Baptist in Ephesus and probably the Samaritans. And obviously there was plenty of speaking in tongues in Corinth. We can agree on that. It says it plainly in the Bible. But we have to ask our Pentecostal friend, if tongues are the essential sign of receiving the Holy Spirit, why is it that Peter, who was there in Samaria, laying his hands on the Samaritans, who was there with Cornelius, why does Peter never use the word tongues in either of his letters? Why does John, who was there in Samaria, why does he never say the word tongues in any of his three letters? Why don't James or Jude or the author of Hebrews ever mention it? Why does Jesus never spell that out? He tells the apostles to stay in the city till they get power from on high. But why does he not speak of, and you're all going to speak in tongues? In fact, why does Paul only talk about speaking in tongues in this letter? He doesn't talk about tongues when he writes out his gospel for the Romans. He doesn't talk about it to the Galatians or the Ephesians or the Philippians or the Colossians or the Thessalonians. He doesn't even write about it in 2 Corinthians. He only talks about it in 1 Corinthians. If it was essential for us all to speak in tongues, the Bible would talk about it a lot more. Perhaps even more powerful, if you look one more time at 1 Corinthians 12, at verses 29 and 30, I want you to answer each question as I ask it. Verse 29, are all apostles?
No.
Are all prophets?
No.
Are all teachers?
No.
Do all work miracles?
No.
Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues?
No.
All right, you know, there's a new elder in our Cambridge church. Grew up a oneness Pentecostal, but he got into Martin Lloyd-Jones. He'd be writing away Martin Lloyd-Jones. He's getting his Martin Lloyd-Jones tapes or CDs or whatever it was. He's listening to the sermon. Martin Lloyd-Jones comes to this section. He's sitting there saying, no, no, no. Do all speak in tongues? No. Oh, I need a new church. Okay. All right. In fact, if you read chapter 12 and especially 14, you see that he's steering them away from tongues. He's like, well, tongues are good, but really, I want you to prophesy. Which you could never do if tongues were essential. He would have to say, first I want you speaking in tongues. And once you check that box, then you can move up the chain. Now, I understood that much in college as I read the Bible carefully, considered what my friend had said to me and so on. But I didn't understand at that point, why is it that tongues have the prominence that they do have in the book of Acts? Why is it that you have this emphasis on, did you receive the Holy Spirit? Let me lay my hands on you. You know, the apostles laid their hands on them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. What is going on with that? And that's where seminary was helpful, but I'll tell you tonight, you won't need seminary. I want you to turn in your Bible to Acts 1:8. Acts 1:8. This is Jesus to the apostles at the very beginning, Acts 1:8. Jesus says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." All right, we're talking about the Holy Spirit coming on them. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Now, that's a geographical list. He's giving a bunch of places. Jerusalem, which is in the province of Judea, next to the province of Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That's their mission, right? Jesus says, this is what you're going to do. Here's your mission. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That's their mission. And then our author, Luke, makes that the outline of the book of Acts. As you read Acts, what happens? Well, the next bunch of chapters are in Jerusalem, and then you hear about events in Judea and Samaria. And then you have the whole last half of it is about Paul going out to the ends of the earth. And when you look at, okay, when are we hearing about the speaking in tongues? That's how God marks that the kingdom has reached that next level. Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit is in Jerusalem on the Jews. Acts 8, and the Holy Spirit has come to the Samaritans in Samaria. Acts 10, and the Holy Spirit has come to the Gentiles in the person of the Romans around Cornelius. And what about if you're just a John the Baptist follower? I mean, John the Baptist is a real prophet. Is that enough? No, it's not bad, but it's not enough. So Acts 19, those in that funny situation of having heard John's message but haven't heard the follow-up in Jesus, they also need to be baptized in the name of Jesus. And then they also receive the Holy Spirit. In other words, the speaking with tongues was the sign that the Holy Spirit had gone out to this next ethnic group, to this next part of the world. It was a marker of the expansion of the kingdom of God, a marker of the church's success in fulfilling the mission that Jesus had given. And the tongues was simply a very visible way of saying, here is the Holy Spirit. It has gone out to another circle out. Moving out in these concentric circles out from the center. So, tongues have this prominence that they do have in Acts in order to show that God is winning, that his kingdom is growing, and that all these new groups are to be brought in on the same terms. Even with all this Holy Spirit coming on Gentiles and Samaritans and so on, the church still with some trouble at a council argued its way to understanding that Gentiles could become Christians as Gentiles, that they did not have to be circumcised to become Jewish to become a Christian. That's part of what the tongues was about. That's what Peter reasoned with. The Holy Spirit came on them the same as with us. So, of course, I baptized them right away. I didn't have to circumcise them first. So what's going on with the tongues? It's showing the Holy Spirit reaching these next groups and the mission that Jesus gave the apostles being successfully fulfilled. So tongues had a very essential role in showing the progress of the Holy Spirit, the progress of the kingdom of God. They are not something that is essential for every believer. Let's go on now to discuss worship as we see it in chapter 14. He tells us in 1 Corinthians 14 that worship has to reach from mind to build the church. He says, well, tongues have some value. You speak to God, you utter mysteries, you build up yourself. But he extols prophecy. He says, when you prophesy, you speak to people, you build them up, you encourage them, and the whole church is benefited, as love would want. And he asks, if someone does not understand what is said, how are they helped? And he runs through a bunch of kind of amusing examples. He says, even a flute or a harp has to be played with some distinctness, or you don't want to listen to it. It can be a matter of danger. You know, on the battlefield, you need to get your signals out by trumpet. If the trumpet's not giving a clear sign that you ought to either advance or retreat, you're in trouble. And so he says, you know, if you're talking to a foreigner and you don't know what they're saying, that just frustrates you. It just frustrates the other person. And he says, in church, your aim is not to frustrate the other believers. Your aim is to build them up. So he says, if you speak in worship, you should use your mind to reach other minds. He says, if you speak in a tongue, you better pray to interpret. Further down, he's going to say, if there is an interpretation for tongues, then don't have it in the church service. No uninterpreted tongues in the church service. Because he says, if I give thanks, you know, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he doesn't know what you're saying? Now, that one does criticize the practice of a fair number of us here. I could only count on one of you for an amen. Is that not true? It says right there, all right? All right, you're supposed to be saying an amen, which is to say truly, truly, or truth when you say amen. All right, so that part is a little bit of a criticism there. All right. But he's saying in church, in the public worship, notice how he says that that's a special situation where he especially is not, you know, cannot be pleasing himself. He says, and that's his, in this situation, I'd rather speak 5 words with my mind than 10,000 that are not intelligible. So in worship, you are to be concerned for others, to build them up. That requires that they understand what is happening. The words that are used must be intelligible. And he goes on in verse 20 to say, you know, not understanding, being shut out, that sends exactly the wrong message. In Isaiah 28, the Lord says, Israel will not listen to me, so you'll listen to Assyrians and Babylonians. You won't know what they're saying. They'll conquer you, they'll exile you, they'll be your masters, and you won't know what they're saying because they speak in a different language. In other words, hearing those words that they did not understand was for them a sign that they were alienated from God. That's why he calls it a sign for unbelievers. But prophecy, particularly if it's a word of consolation or building up or encouragement, well, that's a sign that you are welcomed, that you are redeemed, that God is near to you and talking to you in terms that you understand. And that's what believers should experience in worship. We get it. God is near to us. In fact, he goes on to say, actually, prophecy, although it's not really for unbelievers, it's more profitable for unbelievers than tongues are. If unbelievers come into a church service and everybody's speaking in tongues, if they're not impressed, they say, what a bunch of nuts. I don't know what's going on. But if all prophesy, he says, they will say, truly God is here. And that's another allusion to the Old Testament there. He is echoing Isaiah 45:14 and Zechariah 8:23 that speaks of a day when Gentiles will come into the Jewish people and say, truly God is with you. And he's saying that happens in the church when people come in and are convicted that God is truly here. So what is it that we are to understand about worship? First, that the public worship of the church must build up believers. The King James uses the word edification here. So if you're reading some theology book and you come across edification, that's what it's talking about here. It's this upbuilding. Every time you see building up here, edification in the older translations. It's what love requires. This time here is not for each person to say, I want to display my gift. I want to express myself. No, it's not really for individuals to think about expressing themselves. That turns you in. You have to be turned out to others. What helps the others? Which is what the going to church verse also says. Hebrews 10:24 and 25. Let us consider each other. How to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. We see, secondly, that the public worship of the church must be intelligible to outsiders. There's a trend of a generation ago of saying that worship should be seeker-sensitive. In fact, the guy who preached for Presbytery yesterday said he had been a seeker-sensitive pastor, and now he was repenting of it. Well, what is that all about? Well, it depends what you mean by seeker-sensitive. We're not to be seeker-insensitive. But we're also not to turn the worship upside down to put unbelievers first, all right? You'll notice he spends much more time on the building up of the church. You could say that comes first. Actually, the glory of God comes first. The building up of the church is a higher priority, but it is to be intelligible to unbelievers as well. You want unbelievers to be able to come in, follow, and be impressed. You want them to confess that truly the Lord is among you. That's why a few years into my ministry, I stopped saying simply, please turn to 1 Corinthians 14. And I began to say, please turn to 1 Corinthians 14, which you can find on page 960. And an old lady in the church came up to me and said, I don't think you should do that. We should know where 1 Corinthians 14 is. And she is correct that you should know where 1 Corinthians 14 is. But the reason I do it is in case somebody new comes in and does not know at all what 1 Corinthians is or where it is to be found. And I want you to know that if you bring your friends, I'm not going to leave them hanging, not able to follow. I'm going to give them the page number. Yeah, so I'm giving it for you, not because you need it, but because you need to be encouraged to bring your friend who doesn't know where it is. Since God works through our minds, the speech and the service must be intelligible. It's an error to stick to the old language, as the Greek Orthodox do, who say, we're still reading the New Testament in the original language. Yeah, and none of your modern Greeks understand it. What good are words that are not understood? This is not a magic spell. God is communicating to us. We need to respond as people to the message. And here he's saying it's an error to use a brand new kind of language, a tongue that nobody else understands. If they don't understand what's being said, how are they being profited? It's a mistake to use fancy language that goes over the heads of the people. If they don't understand what is being said, what good is it? And it's a mistake to treat the worship service as a pep rally, something to simply pump you up and get you excited, if there's no instruction that edifies and encourages you. And Thomas Aquinas finds in this principle an argument against instruments in worship. Because he says, instruments allow you to bypass the mind, stir the emotions, and thereby move the will without the reason being engaged. But that's not how God deals with us. He deals with us with whole people, beginning with words reaching the understanding. This is love. When words give grace to those who hear, that's always true. And it is essential when the church worships. And that's difficult to hear if you are all about selfish assertion and wanting to know when your gifts will be able to be on the stage. But it's easy to bear if love guides you. And if your goal is the edification of the church, then you understand that everything is to be done for the common good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you give us what we need, that you provide for us. And we pray, Lord, that with whatever you have given us, that we would hold it lightly, that we would use it for your good, for the good of your people and the building up of our neighbor. We thank you for this time that we've had, and we pray, Lord, that you would unite your church in true understanding. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.